last Sunday, in Minnesota, a mob of protesters stormed a church service because they were upset that one of the pastors or elders of that church worked for the Immigration and Customs Enforcement Agency, the government agency known as ICE. And over the past week, I've seen different reports about that on the news. Well, not much on the news, depending on what news sources you look at. There's some news sources that completely ignored that this thing even happened, which you can't imagine if this was, you know, conservatives storming a liberal church, or let's say somebody storming a mosque. Can you imagine the coverage that it would have? But one of the things that I noticed, and I started seeing this and saw more and more, maybe you have too, that there are some people, and some that are professing Christians, often of the more leftward, if they're saying this, of the leftward persuasion, defending this action of storming this church service with just basically a mob of people disrupting and yelling and all kinds of things that were happening, defending it by pointing to Jesus when he went into the temple and he turned over the table of the money changers and saying that this is the same thing, that Jesus, he disrupted a worship service. Well, as it would happen, this is exactly where we are today in the Gospel of John. This sermon was scheduled and planned months ago. And the reason we're talking about this part of John 2 today is because we talked about the part right before it last week. And we're just going through the Gospel of John. So what we are going to do today, like I said, last week we were in John 2, 1 through 12. Jesus turns the water into wine. This week we're in these next verses in John 2, 13 through 25. Jesus goes into the temple, as we're going to see, and he turns over the table of the money changers and drives out those selling animals. We're going to ask the question, was Jesus disrupting a worship service with a protest? How should we think about that? Was the church protest in Minnesota the same thing? And is Jesus an example that it means it's okay to follow and to do this type of thing? But this passage, of course, was not originally written for that specific purpose. So we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to try to understand what is in this account, what was actually going on, and as we see what actually happened, we're going to try and look at what are we actually supposed to learn from this, and to realize that the main lessons from this are going to be things that would be true last month. They would be true for if the thing in Minnesota had not happened. That's something we have to think about because of current situations, but that's not the ultimate or main reason for this passage. So let's read this together. I hope you have scripture so you can read along with this. You can use one of the pew Bibles in front of you, John chapter 2. And we are going to see in the initial section of this that Jesus cleansed the temple. That's what this is referred to often as the cleansing of the Jewish temple. So we'll read here, starting with verse 13. It says, "The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." By the way, in scripture, when you see the phrase, they went up somewhere, they went down somewhere, you know, we're so used to here thinking up means north, down means south. You know, you go up north and you go down south. But in scripture and in Israel, that's not what it means. It means basically you're going uphill to Jerusalem because it was uphill, or you're going down somewhere else. So it's uphill or downhill. So they're going up to Jerusalem. Verse 14, in the temple, that's where he goes to in Jerusalem, because they're there for the temple for the Passover, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away, and do not make my father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's the first part of this passage that we are going to look at. So Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and he is going to the temple. And I think it's hard for us to realize just what a big deal the temple was and just what a huge thing this was. Now, the temple was destroyed. It no longer exists, so none of us were there. But we know from a lot of records and different things what it looked like when it did exist. And there are different diagrams, and this is one. This is a part of the temple. This is the inner part of it. And so you have the temple proper. So you have the big building that is sticking out the highest, and that's where you would have the holy place, and in there the Holy of Holies. And that's a part where only the priests could go, and only the priests could go into the Holy Holies once a year with the sacrifice. Before that, there's some steps, and that's where they would do the sacrifice. There's a section before that was called the Court of the Women. And if you look on here, you can see there's four giant pillars. They were giant lampstands with huge, you know, fires on top of them. It was called the Court of the Women because both Israelite men and women could go in that area. After that, in the Court of Israel, only the Israelite men could go. And after that, only the priests, and then only the high priest on one different day. So that's why that area is called the Court of the Women. But to give you an idea how big that is, 6,000 worshipers could gather just in that part that was called the Court of the Women to worship. So this is very, very large. This is huge. And again, beyond that is where they would do the sacrifices, and they would have sacrifices going during the Passover, commemorating Jesus. Or, well, it ultimately points to Jesus. They didn't necessarily realize that. But remembering back to the Passover in the book of Exodus, when they were imprisoned or they were enslaved in Egypt, and God sent Moses and told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And after giving a bunch of signs and plagues, the last one was that the firstborn of every family was going to be struck dead. You know, in the Egyptians and the Hebrews as well, and animals. But if they sacrifice a lamb and they put the blood of that lamb in the doorframe of their house, then the Lord would pass over and would spare them. And so the Passover was a big deal. And the Jews would come to the Jerusalem and to the temple for the Passover celebrations. And they would bring a lamb and have that sacrifice to commemorate what the Lord had done for them. Now again, this area, the Court of Women, you could go there if you're a man or a woman, but you also had to be a Hebrew. So if you're a Gentile, like me or like most of you, we couldn't even get into that area at the time. Now this is a pretty big area, but this is only a part of the temple. The whole temple mount, the whole different area. So keep this in mind, but now look at this, okay? So this was the entire temple complex that existed in the first century. And so you see that section that we just talked about, and that's just a small part of it. And again, that you think of the part that could hold 6,000 people, you realize how big of an area this is. Now, this is important to realize because the area that this takes place is a different part called the Court of the Gentiles. So if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew, you could still go into a lot of this area, but you couldn't go into the central section. So the Court of the Gentiles was up to this area, and then there was kind of a little wall or a screen that you can see just beyond that, and that's where you could not go unless you were a Jewish person. And even if you were a Jewish person, if you were not in a state of ritual purity, you couldn't go beyond that wall as well. So this account that we're reading is something that happens in the area that's the Court of the Gentiles. And that's important for us to realize this. That's important as we interpret this as well. So it's not that inner area where the sacrifices and different things were happening. Now, the Court of Gentiles was set up so that Gentiles, if they wanted, could come and they could pray, but they couldn't go beyond that different area. So this is a huge area. And what had happened is that over time, it got taken over by those that were selling animals, that were having these booths to exchange currency and do this. And so you think, too, if this is not just selling, you know, pigeons, but you have, you know, lambs, you have oxen in this, this area had to be just, even though it was large, just, you know, crowded with, you know, different pens of animals, and different things, and just became the fairgrounds, at the temple here. And so that's important to realize what was going on. So they're going there for the Passover, again, this annual festival commemorating that the Lord passed over the houses with the blood of the lamb applied to the door frame. And we remember also in the beginning of, in chapter 1, when John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," recognizing who he was. This Passover took place in late March or early April. And if you think, is there a certain holiday that we celebrate that is usually falls in either late March or early April? There is. Whether it's called Easter or, Resurrection Sunday. And there is a reason why we celebrate that at that time. And it's because Jesus was crucified at the Passover celebration. And therefore, the Good Friday, when Jesus was crucified, and then on the third day, his resurrection was at that same time period. And that's why we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the in that same time period, at the late March or early April. When the Jews had the Passover, it was immediately followed by the seven-day feast of unleavened bread that was connected to that. And Jews would take a yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem and bring animals for sacrifice in the temple. In the Gospel of John, we see at least three different times where Jesus goes up to the temple to celebrate the Passover. And there might be one more time if the festival being talked about in chapter 5 is also the Passover. And that's where we're able to understand that Jesus' public ministry was about 3 years long. And there's different chronologies that people put together. The one that I think probably makes the most sense is that Jesus' ministry took place AD. So you have BC, and then you have AD. It was probably AD 30 is probably when this happens, and AD 33 when the crucifixion happens, with Jesus having about a three-year public ministry, which in the Gospel of John we see is just getting started. Now, the Jews who came to the temple for the Passover, they needed two different things, at least. They needed animals for the sacrifice, and they also needed specific coins to pay the temple tax. Okay? And so the people that were doing these booths and everything, selling the animals and exchanging the coins, in a sense, they were providing a service for the worshipers. And in prior times, they would set up their stuff outside of the entire temple complex on the other side of the Kidron Valley on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But at this point, they had moved all this, into the temple. And probably thought, well, this is both good for business and it's convenient for people. And part of the convenience factor was if you were traveling a long way, it was easier to just go to the temple, have some money with you, buy the animal that you need right there, instead of, bringing a lamb or whatever animal it was, all the way with you, which could be a long journey. So, okay, that part made sense. The money changers were there because they had to pay the temple tax. I've heard it a lot of times that they had to use specific coins that didn't have the image of a Caesar on it. But I've read some different scholars that said that's actually not the case. And there's some stuff in the Jewish writings where it's not that wasn't necessarily the reason, but that instead they were specifically using a specific type of coin, a Tyrian stater, which was known to be high in silver content, and they knew it was like authentic, and so they would use that to pay the temple tax. But whatever the reason was, they had to make sure they had the right currency. Like you go to a different nation now, and you have to get change in your dollars for euros so you can spend it, or something like that. And so, again, you had this service. And maybe for a fee, you could exchange, your other currency for what you needed to pay the temple tax. And again, this is all taking place in the court of the Gentiles. Now, another question I think we kind of need to deal with before we kind of move on is the question of when exactly did this whole thing take place? And did Jesus do this one time or did he do it two different times? Because maybe you remember, if you read the other Gospels that are sometimes referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, because they have a similar point of view, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there you see Jesus cleansing the temple and doing this at the end of his ministry. It's when he comes in and you have the triumphal entry, the last week of his life, and people are putting on palm branches, and he comes in and they're saying Hosanna. And then he comes in and that's when he clears the temple and does this. And then that week is when they turn on him and he's crucified. But we're in John and Jesus is just getting started here and has him coming up and doing this. So there's at least three different possible explanations for this. And one explanation would be that people say, well, all the Gospels are not strictly chronological. Sometimes they'll move different events around a little bit for thematic purposes, and sometimes there can be a case doing that. And so some suggest that John, for whatever reason, took this event and kind of moved it to the beginning of Jesus' ministry instead. I guess another option that's less used is that it happened early on, and the other Gospels moved it to the end. Of course, another option, and I think this is one that makes the most sense, is, well, what if Jesus did this more than once? If he did it once at the beginning of his public ministry, and then a few years later, he did it again. Now, there's some Bible scholars that say, well, there's no way that happened. And that just seems like, you know, special, you know, pleading because you want the Bible to be inerrant and not have errors in it. But I think that's the way to go. Because I think it's too much of a stretch to take something that was all the way right at the end of Jesus' life and to move it all the way to the beginning of his ministry. And I think that we notice in John's gospel, he does cover things that weren't covered in other places. And so I think he's talking about the one that happened early on. And sometimes people say, well, if it happened for, you know, the first time, they wouldn't let him back into the temple. But again, a few years have passed. You know, he comes again at the end, and you got everyone, you know, making this big parade, you know, Hosanna and welcoming in as king. And so he hasn't caused, you know, done this in a few years, and probably they didn't want to, you know, bar him from that and make the people upset. Also, the leaders, you know, they wanted him to do something so they could accuse him and get him into trouble. You know, they were looking for that. So I think it makes sense that he did this more than once. Of course, that means that the vendors eventually came back and took their positions and set up their tables and everything again. You know, another thing I noticed when we read the other Gospels, remember there's the time where Jesus feeds, you know, 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and a fish and some fish. And then there's another a time where he feeds 4,000 people. He basically does the same thing again, but this time it's just 4,000. And I thought to myself, you know, if that wasn't in some of the same, you know, it's in the same Gospels written twice, if one Gospel had he feeds 5,000 and another one said he feeds 4,000, you know, the critics would say, oh, it's an error. Look at that. You know, it says 5,000 here and 4,000 there. And if you said, well, maybe he had two different feedings, they'd say, oh, that's ridiculous. I can't believe you're, you know, making that up, and what a stretch. But we know Jesus did two different miraculous feedings. So I think it also works that he cleansed the temple two different times. So then we see what he actually did. It says that he made a cord of whips, a whip of cords. So he took a bunch of cords, whether it were reeds or rope or something. He made a whip, and it says he drove them all out of the temple. So he's, you know, kicking these people out. He's kicking out the sheep, and it says the oxen, and he's pouring over the coins of the money changers and flipping over their tables. And for those with the pigeons, they were in cages, so they get these out of here. And he says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. So Jesus here, we see his actions in the temple. And here we see Jesus, he's upset. And he's upset because they were not honoring his father. They were not worshiping him with the reverence and the weightiness that he deserved, and making his house here into just a place of commerce, a place of trade and just business. Now, in the other Gospels, such as Matthew, when Jesus does this at the end of his ministry, there it says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And so that could point to the fact also that maybe these people were providing a service, but maybe ripping people off in the process, making some good bank for themselves, with their service, but getting wealthy in the meantime. And maybe the temple is getting a cut of all of this. But in John's gospel here, he doesn't mention anything as far as necessarily any corruption or being a house of thieves or something like that. He just said you're making it a house of trade or a house of commerce. So in John's gospel, it seems like he's saying you just shouldn't be here at all. You shouldn't be doing this even in this part of the temple, making it into the fairgrounds here when it's supposed to be a place of worship and a place of prayer. And we see here that Jesus had zeal for proper worship in his father's house, that he really cared about this. This is something he was passionate about, and something that one of the Psalms talked about, having a zeal for father's house. Well, before we can move on, hit a few applications. Now, does this mean, the main point of it is we're never supposed to sell anything in the church? We have a welcome center that we have. I have a small little bookstore there where you can buy some books or buy your Sunday school material. And there might be some that say, well, that means you shouldn't do that. I think looking at the whole thing, I don't think that is necessarily the point. And by the way, the few good books and Sunday school material that we sell there, we're not making a profit doing that. And I also don't think it's a distraction for people when they're coming in to worship. So I think that's probably okay. But there comes a point. There comes a point we have to say, is this something that just is inappropriate? It seems like this would be a distraction. And maybe you've been in places where, whether it's selling things or just other things that just seem, it takes away from the reverence of church. It takes away from the reverence of going in worshiping the Lord. And there are some big churches that literally have like Starbucks, in them. And I don't know. Now, I wouldn't mind, leasing out part of our land there for a Chick-fil-A. Maybe that that could work. But I just imagine if we decided, tithing's done a little bit. I know how we can make some money. We're going to rent, tables for vendors and display areas and charge them. And we have, next Sunday you come in and the whole large foyer is full of like vendor tables. Okay, well, that's clearly, inappropriate. It would make it hard to come in and have your heart right for worship. But let me give you three applications. One, Jesus cares about how we worship. I think he really does. And we're not looking to get legalistic about this, but he does care. And why? Because he cares about God's glory. He cares about his Father's glory is what he's saying here. It's his glory too, because he's also God. But he's focusing on, this is my Father's house. And are you worshiping him with the respect that he deserves? And so I think one thing we can ask ourselves is, what is your attitude when you come to church? And there's a difference between the Jewish temple and the Christian church, and we get that. And the building here is not even the church, okay? This is a building. This is where we meet. The church is actually the people. But you realize there's places in Scripture where it says that the church, the people, in a sense, is the temple of God. Ephesians 2:22 says, "In him you," and that's you plural, us together, Christians, "are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit," referring to us as a temple. Because the temple is where God resides. And God resides in our midst and in us individually as Christians and in us as well as we gather together. So ask yourself, why do you come to church? Is it just for friends to talk, for networking? Is it an obligation? I think there is an appropriate reverence for worship. Again, I'm not trying to be legalistic. I'm not trying to say everyone needs to have a three-piece suit on and all this, and maybe that would actually be an obstacle. But having a heart attitude of reverence, and we should work more to have a zeal for worship, you know, that we want to get in here. We try to get in here when service is starting and realize we can talk to friends later on and get in and have our hearts ready to worship the Lord and to care about that worship. Second, don't put obstacles in the way of other people worshiping the Lord. And I think that's a big thing that Jesus was upset about, is that it wasn't that the people were buying animals for the sacrifice. In a sense, that made sense, but because they were doing it right there, it was making an obstacle for people. Now, the Hebrews, they could go in further, okay, but the Gentiles, that was supposed to be an area where they could come and they could pray. That wasn't happening because it's the fairgrounds now. Now, we're not going to have that in the exact same way, but I think a proper application could be, is there ways that we're putting obstacles in front of people, keeping maybe ourselves or each other from worshiping the Lord with our hearts and with proper focus? And it can be anything from as simple as just distractions. I mean, if you're in church here, and I'm thankful that you don't do this, but if you had someone just yakking away or having fun or a good old time, and they're distracting everyone around them, I mean, that would be placing an obstacle or a distraction in front of everybody. I mean, we even need to think of it. How many times you get up to go to the bathroom, or people or kids getting up to do that just because they're bored and they want to walk around, but it can be a distracting thing for other people. You know, I'm thankful for those also that, you know, think about, you know, times with young kids or with babies that, you know, there are a lot of times where it can be a good thing, caring about those around them, to, you know, take advantage of, you know, the kids' programs and quality nursery so that they and people around them are able to really focus on the Lord in worship, and especially during the sermon time. I'm glad kids can be, you know, in here and see their parents, you know, worshiping together, and I think that's important. But there can be times where that is a useful and a good and proper thing. You know, obstacles, it can be even something, and we love talking, but sometimes, you know, if somebody misses the whole, you know, service or the worship time because, you know, you're having a conversation, maybe it's good to say, hey, you know, worship service is starting, let's get in there. We can talk more, you know, afterwards. There could be other things too, just divisiveness, bad attitudes. It can be hard to worship when, you know, people have bad attitudes and a bitterness towards each other or something like that. And also, if, you know, there can be different legalisms or things that could be an obstacle for worship too. Said, you better look a certain way, and you better, you know, have you better have a tie on here, and if you're not, well, okay, is that really what's talking about, or could that also be an obstacle that's keeping people from worship? And I'm sure there's other examples too. Another one here, don't have a one-dimensional view of Jesus. And I say this because sometimes, you know, we think with Jesus, you know, it's Jesus, meek and mild. Jesus would never, you know, get upset about anything. You can't imagine that God would have wrath or Jesus have wrath. But here you see Jesus, you know, flipping over tables, driving people out. He makes a whip, you know, he's whipping, you know, getting these animals out of here. You know, he has a righteous indignation because there's not proper worship that's, you know, going on. I thought about trying to make a point. You know, sometimes I like to do object lessons, and I had this old coffee table that I didn't need, and I thought I could take that and I could just, like, smash it. I thought, you know, okay, there's one thing to have an object lesson, but, you know, if start making a spectacle of things, and I thought I'd be violating my own message here by being silly. But, you know, we shouldn't have just this one-dimensional view of Christ. We need to take our view of Christ from everything that Scripture says. And, yeah, he is the Lamb. He's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And don't just focus on one or the other. He is a God of great love and mercy and grace. And he is also a God that is righteously upset with sin. And so much so that he came to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, because that's how big of a problem sin is. So have your view of Jesus shaped by how he's revealed in the entire Scriptures. All right, so now the part we need to talk about, just kind of briefly here. I mentioned that last week in Minnesota, the people that stormed into the church service, And there's different videos. I decided not to use one of the videos because there's just a lot of yelling and chaos and profanity and different things as they're shouting down worshipers. And it's in the middle of the service and getting in people's face with cell phones. And it completely brought everything to a standstill. Different protesters going around, and this guy just yelling at people and swearing them and calling them false Christians and all kinds of different things. And during this, you had just families and people just terrified. I mean, this is one of the pictures from this, and I'm just, look at this little kid, and being comforted by parents here. As all this is going on, he's just trying to come to church, and parents bringing him to learn about Jesus. But with this, as I said, there have been some that have tried to justify this by saying, hey, Jesus, remember what he did? This is one of many posts. This is by Shane Claiborne, a progressive Christian. He writes, Jesus literally staged a protest in the temple, flipped some tables, and drove out the folks pretending to be holy. It seems pretty clear that one of the most offensive things to God is when people use religion to cover up their greed and bigotry. Rebuke it in the name of Jesus. All right. So you have to think about this. Because on the surface, Jesus went into the temple. And if you want to call it a protest, did he disrupt worship? How do we think about this? Well, I would say also, we just looked at the context here. And drove out the folks pretending to be holy. We notice that's not exactly what happened there, too. He's driving out the people, making it into a fairground and selling things, and making it into a marketplace. So that's one thing. But other things as we consider this, was the Minnesota church protest like Jesus's protest in the temple? One thing to consider, this was Jesus doing it. The actual Messiah, the actual Son of God. And I think that does make a difference. And because Jesus is God, his purposes and motives were definitely right. We, on the other hand, often get things wrong. Also, Jesus was not leading a mob of protesters. Okay, so this was basically him. Jesus was not even disrupting a synagogue. He was not going into a synagogue and disrupting worship there or teaching or the prayers in a synagogue. We saw this was at the temple, and specifically, this was in the court of the Gentiles. Okay, that outer area, not in the temple proper where the sacrifices were happening. We've seen that the court of the Gentiles was supposed to be the area where the Gentiles could come and pray, but that wasn't happening because the area had been taken over by those selling animals and the money changers and being made into a fairground. So here's where I think there's some big differences. Jesus wasn't doing what he did to disrupt true worship. He was doing it because of a lack of true worship. Jesus was throwing out the ones who were actually disrupting the worship. It was the money changers and the people making it into a fairground that were disrupting the worship and keeping people from being able to worship. And Jesus was throwing them out. So it is a big difference. Also, in case you were wondering, I looked this up this week. According to Michigan law, quote, no person shall willfully disturb, interrupt, or disquiet any assembly of people met for religious worship by profane discourse, by rude and indecent behavior, or by making a noise either within the place of worship or so near it as to disturb the order and solemnity of the meeting. Now, God's law is more important than man's law, but Michigan law does say that you do not have a right to come into a worship center and create that type of disturbance. Your right for peaceful assembly does not cover that, and that's not peaceful assembly. And there is, thankfully, a right to actually worship. If this should ever happen here, and I don't think it will, our safety team would deal with it, hopefully before they ever enter the building. Our safety team and church leadership would deal with it as appropriate. We will call law enforcement. will document the incident and press charges for trespassing. Although churches are usually open to the public, they're still private property, and people do not have the right to trespass when asked to leave. And I would say if there's something like that, for everyone else, you have to remain calm and don't give people what they want. Because remember, many of these are professional protesters that are looking to provoke a response from people that will make their targets look bad and make themselves look like the victims. That's what they're aiming for. And that's why they're recording everything with their cell phone. So don't give them what they want. Don't interact. Don't get into an argument there. You can't reason with a mob. Now, I thought I had enough to say, but then yesterday, notice other things happening in Minneapolis, and I think because I talked about that, I need to talk about this at least briefly. Yesterday in Minneapolis, a 37-year-old man, Alex Jeffrey Pratt, was shot and killed by a Border Patrol agent after an altercation that had occurred. As reported, and I'm reading this from yesterday's account by National Review Online, quote, "At this early point, it is not clear from various videos in circulation whether Preddy," that was his name, "had a gun in his possession at the time of the altercation, whether he had it but was disarmed by the agents during the struggle, or whether the Border Patrol agent who shot him saw Preddy either in possession of or reaching for a gun." By the way, Preddy was licensed to carry the gun, and Minnesota law authorizes citizens to carry guns in public without concealment. I'm not going to try to adjudicate this here and now. I think that something like this needs to be handled calmly and carefully by those with the responsibility to do so after the situation has been investigated as well as possible. I've watched some of the videos, and it is difficult to see what might have been happening in the scuffle, especially ground level. But I want to comment on just one thing. You know, when you watch these videos, whether it's this protest or the others, one thing that you notice if you watch extended amounts of this is just the extreme amount of chaos that is happening. And many protesters are there, they're blowing whistles, and so you hear multiple people blowing, you know, loud whistles as loud as they can just to make noise. Multiple people honking horns, laying on the horn, and protesters yelling, swarming law enforcement, getting in their faces. And this is what I want to say. Intentionally creating chaos is not helping. It is not helping anyone. And doing these things creates an intentionally chaotic atmosphere where these things, right or wrong, are bound to happen with this level of chaos. And I would say also that if people are intentionally creating chaos with the secret hope that an incident like this will happen, and they want it to happen because the violent optics will help their cause, I think that's evil intent. To stir up chaos in the secret hope that something terrible is going to happen because the optics are going to help their cause. So don't encourage chaos. We want to pray for calm. Now, of course, there are many other issues we could talk about, but that would be straying too far from the purpose of this passage. And notice that in this passage, there was no indication, again, that Jesus was leading his followers to storm the temple and that there was a mob of people turning over tables. Instead, Jesus was doing this alone with his authority as the Messiah. We'll do the second part of this. We'll have to do this fairly quick. We see that Jesus cleansed the temple. Second part, we see that Jesus is the temple. There's a sense where Jesus actually is the temple. Let's read the rest of this. "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for doing these things?'" Notice too, they're like, "Hey, you know, what right do you have to do this? Show us a sign." And this kind of shows you too that they didn't just, you know, boot him out of there like he was some common hooligan or, you know, a crazy person. They had an indication, hey, this might be some kind of special person or some kind of prophet or something, but they asked him, "Hey, do you give us a sign to show us you have the authority to do this?" And then Jesus answered them, and he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple." Or that might mean that it was built 46 years earlier. Either way, they're like, this is a big project. And we see, you know, what this whole temple looked like. This is a big deal to make this thing. You don't just make this and rebuild this in 3 days. That seems crazy. So the Jews said to him, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So just a few things about this. The religious leaders ask for the sign, and Jesus tells them what the ultimate sign will be, and they just don't get it. I mean, imagine if they're like, well, Jesus said tear down the temple. All right, we'll show you. We'll call your bluff. And they just tear down the temple and wait 3 days and ha ha. Well, they wouldn't do that. That would be a ridiculous thing to do. You know, this this is the second temple. The original one was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then it got rebuilt by Zerubbabel in time of Ezra in the Old Testament. But that was just part of it. And then when Herod came along, he thought, I want to make my name for myself as a builder. So he had the main part rebuilt, and that was finished 46 years ago, and then kept on construction of the rest of it, which was actually still going on when this happened with Jesus. And actually, it kept going until well after Jesus was crucified and raised. They didn't finish it until about the year 64, AD 64, shortly before it was completely destroyed by the Romans in the year AD 70 and completely torn down by the Roman general Titus. But we see here that Jesus wasn't talking about the building as a temple. He was talking about himself. That Jesus, he is the temple, because the temple is where God dwells. And he's thinking, well, it's a building, but now Jesus was where God dwells. Remember, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him, talking about Jesus, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Now, according to prophecy, I do believe there will be another physical temple built in the end times. But in another sense, Jesus also really is the temple. And after the millennial reign of Christ, where I think there is a temple that's rebuilt, and you have the new earth, in Revelation 21:22, it says there won't be a temple anymore. It says, and I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And we see here, too, that people are asking for a sign, and Jesus says, I'll show you the ultimate sign. And it's going to be his death and resurrection. Jesus' death and resurrection would be his ultimate sign. He gives other signs, and they're going to be recorded in the Gospel of John. There's signs that he would choose. He's not going to jump through hoops for people. But the ultimate sign is going to be that you're going to tear down the temple, which they didn't realize what he meant, but I'm going to be killed, but I'm going to come back to life again on the third day. And that's going to be the sign. That's going to validate I really am who I claim to be. Now it says in verse 23 that many people believed in his name when they saw the signs and what he was doing. But then it says Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The word for believed and entrust is actually the same word in Greek. Because when we believe in Christ, it means we're entrusting ourselves to him. So on one sense, some of these people, they believed, but I don't think it was a saving belief. Notice it says, Jesus knew what was really in them. That I think this type of belief was a surface belief, or, hey, we believe, hey, it's the Messiah. He's going to be the political ruler that's going to free us from the Romans. They didn't believe in him as Lord and Savior and for who he actually is. And so Jesus didn't entrusts himself to him because he knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows the evil that is in us. And Jesus cares about what is on the inside, not the outward show. That's what God ultimately cares about, and you can't fool God. So this passage, don't put your trust in a building or external religion. Put your trust in the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ. I mean, Jesus is where you meet God. And he died as a substitute for sinners, you and me. And he rose from the dead. Trust Jesus and worship him with zeal. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we are able to worship you. And Lord, we're only able to do this because you died for us and rose again. Otherwise, we would still be condemned in our sins, Lord God. But you have given us new life, Lord. And Lord, you offer that to anyone here that will entrust their eternity to you as Lord and Savior. And with that, help us to worship you the way that you deserve always to be worshiped, with zeal and with proper reverence, Lord God. And may we do that as we gather together, and may we do that in our lives day by day as well as we serve you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.